Tonight I want to get you to turn to the book of Judges chapter 4. The book of Judges is one of those books that is filled with all kinds of things, sin and violence and the judgment of God. Sometimes it's not one of those books that you, especially when you read about certain things, I purposely have skipped over Ehud and the story. Many of you, if you are familiar with that one, will probably know why. Because of the way that a certain king dies. But we're going to look tonight at somebody else. But in preparation for that, as we lead up to that, kind of set the stage, if you will. We come into the book of Judges, and what we encounter is that shortly therein, Joshua and the generation that came with him into the land of Canaan have died. They've died out. And the statement that is made in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, is that there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done in Israel. And in the very next verse, we read this line, Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That statement becomes a repeated refrain throughout this book. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord. You just keep reading that over and over again. And each time when they do this and God allows them to be subjected to one of the nations around them, it's a type of chastisement for their unfaithfulness, a punishment for the way they're living, discipline if you will, they finally reach a point where they're tired of it and they beg God and God hears them and God answers and sends a deliverer. But there's something else that stands out in two places in the book. Over in chapter 17 and then later in chapter 21. In chapter 17, verse 6, there is this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. What happens in a nation, in a community, in a culture, when people began to do what they want to do, what they feel like doing, what they think is right, and especially if what one thinks is right is not what another thinks is right, you basically have a nation of lawlessness. And so we began to see that playing out in the lives of the Israelites as we keep going through judge after judge, if you will. And tonight I would like for us to look at one of those times when Israel needed to deliver and God sent of all people a woman by the name of Deborah. In chapter 3, we're introduced to the first of the judges. As I said a moment ago, his name was Ehud. He delivered the Israelites from Eglon, who was the king of the Moabites. But after his great deliverance, we find that the land had rest for about 80 years. But then after Ehud dies, the people began to return to their sinful ways. And in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, we read this statement. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Deborah's song, which we read in chapter 5, that follows the battle that is fought between the children of Israel and the Canaanites, says or gives the reason for their sin. It is that they chose new gods, and as we see there in verse 8, there was war in the gates. They decided, the people of Israel turned back from following God and for seeking Him, and they began to follow the gods of the people in the land where they dwelt. You remember Joshua's charge, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers on the other land, on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, what began to happen is that there were people who decided, we're going to follow the gods that are here. And even though God had told them not to, the fathers let their sons marry the daughters of the Canaanites. And the fathers let their daughter, the fathers of the girls, the Israelite girls, let their daughters marry the sons of the Canaanites. And before you knew it, they were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. And with that came trouble. There was a spiritual void that developed in the land. And into that void came something else that would replace or fulfill the void, because they had walked away from God. Now, we look back at that and we think, why? God had given you this land. God had blessed you. God had provided. Why did you do that? But are we really any different? Are we so different from them from so long ago? Consider this for just a moment. We've seen it happen. Somebody loses a dear relative, maybe a faithful relative in the family of God. And that individual, maybe it's a son, a daughter, maybe it's a granddaughter, grandson, maybe it's a brother or a sister, begins to drift away from the church. They kind of lose their moral compass. And I've seen it happen. And it seems that what kept them going in the right direction was that individual, that person in their life who had their moral compass in the right direction, who kind of set the foundation, who gave direction to their lives. And now that that uncle or that brother or that sister or grandfather or grandmother is no longer there, then they have no one to point them in the right direction. So they begin to go off in another direction. They lose their way. We've also seen it in congregations when a preacher leaves. Well, that preacher's gone. I have no reason for going there anymore. And they don't go there. And they may not go anywhere else. They may just stop going altogether. Why? Because they were drawn more to a preacher and more attached to that individual than they were to what they needed to be attached to, which is the God that loved them and sent His Son to die for them and who has saved them through the blood of His Son. And so when people lose their moral compass, sometimes they drift and they need to come back and they choose other things. Folks, what we've got to always do is teach people to fix their eyes on Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says. He's the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. And as we find the writer saying, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. To fix our eyes upon anyone else is to be disappointed if that individual does not remain faithful. It is sometimes to be lost if that individual passes from this life and we haven't established our own love for God that should be in our lives. And if we don't do this, then what we find is like Israel of old, then the enemies will come creeping back into our lives. Satan will do his best to work his way back in, and before we know it, we're traveling down the wrong path, and the sin that we thought we had conquered and that we had dealt with and pushed out of our lives suddenly comes back. And with it comes the chastisement of God, because He loves us. And that's what we see happening here with the Israelites. When Israel rebelled against God, God responded by giving them over to their enemies for punishment. In Judges chapter 4, verse 2, it says that He sold them. He sold them in that He turned them over. He gave them up. He abandoned them, if you will, to the life that they had already chosen for themselves. In Romans chapter 1, we see that same scenario playing out, in which God gives people over to the decisions they make, to the choices they will make in their lives. One of the purposes of that is in order that they might pay the price for their rebellion and they might come back and might choose to once again honor God. And the condition of the nation, as we see here in Judges, if you go over one chapter to Judges chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, is that this is the way Deborah describes it in her song. It says that in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, the travelers went by roundabout ways, the pheasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel. It had become so dangerous to travel the common roads that people were avoiding those roads and looking for other ways to get from point A to point B because they feared for their own lives. They were literally driven from their highways and their homes. You know, God promises to chastise us when we leave Him, when we don't remain faithful. Why? Because He loves us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, you can read verses 6 to 11, but verse 6 kind of gives us the summary of all of that, and it is this: for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Why? Because He wants us to do right. He doesn't want us to be lost. He wants us to remain faithful. Father disciplines the son that He loves because He wants that son to be the best young man he can possibly be. So what happens with the people of Israel? Because this is where we find them in Judges chapter 2. Ehud has died. They've gone back into their sin, and Israel once again is oppressed by the Canaanites, and this time by a king by the name of Jabin and his armies. For 20 years this goes on, and in the process, as far as Israel is concerned, Jabin is unconquerable. Why? Because he has a powerful army, and at the head of that army are 900 iron chariots. Well, soldiers on foot can do nothing against 900 iron chariots, not to mention soldiers that have no weapons. And that's the situation for Israel. They have no weapons. They have no way to withstand. And the armies are no match. The armies of Israel, no match for the army of Jabin. And so according to Judges chapter 5, verse 8, as we've already said, they possess no weapons. So what are you going to do? Throw rocks and sticks at them as they're charging at you with their chariots? Eventually, they became a conquered, defeated people, and they lost all hope. Until they cried out to God, and they asked God to deliver them. They were tired of their situation. They called upon the Lord. He heard them. But if you'll notice something, there's no indication of repentance. It's just that they cried out to God for Him to rescue, to save. And that should be something that we pick up on. And I say this because Israel never stopped to realize what the real problem was. They did not stop to think that if we will follow the Lord, if we will do His will, if we will keep His commandments, obey Him, then we will have His blessings. As He had promised, one of us will chase 1,000 away. But if we rebel, if we turn away from Him, if we choose those ways that are wicked and sinful, we're going to endure His judgment. And folks, that's a difficult lesson for people to learn today, isn't it? And what I mean by that is this: people ask God to help with their problems. But do they stop? Do we stop and ask ourselves, could it be that part of my problem is that I'm pursuing a path that is not along God's will? I'm pursuing things that God will not have in His presence. I am making choices that do not honor Him, and God is allowing me to experience the result of my choices. And that what we really need to do is to turn around, confess our sins, seek His forgiveness, and strive once again to be set aright on the path that He wants us to follow. You see, our goal should not be just to escape our problems. Our goal should always be to be found as individuals who are pleasing to God. And that's the problem with Israel. They never stop to ask, what do we need to do to be pleasing to God? It's always, get us out of this fix. Take care of this oppressor. But it's not, Lord, what do we need to do so that we can be Your people as we should be? And that's where Deborah comes in. We are introduced to Deborah in verse 4. We're told that she is a prophetess and a judge. God speaks to her through direct revelation and declares to her what he wants his people to know. And so she tells them, this is what the Lord has said. She is also serving as a judge, which means that people are coming to her to have their disputes settled amongst themselves, to handle the situations that arise in the area where she is living, because she's living between Ramah and Bethel, a few miles north of Jerusalem. But I think it's an interesting statement, because the book of Judges has also been referred to as the dark history of Israel. A period when, as I said, every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And in a dark period of Israel, when men are choosing to follow whatever they deem to be right, they're not listening to God. So he is using a woman to do what ought to be done by godly men. What about the church? Are godly men stepping up? Are they saying, as Isaiah did in his day, here am I, send me? Or are they saying, I don't want the responsibility. I don't want the headaches. I don't want the problems. I don't want the troubles. Let somebody else take care of it. Let somebody else do it. God is looking, as I said last Sunday morning, for good men who will rise up and be done with lesser things and give their heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings, to do His will. But here we have God speaking to Deborah. And as a result of that, Deborah sent for a man by the name of Barak, who lived about 70 miles north of her at a place called Kadesh Naphtali. He comes down and she tells him, here's what God has said. If you'll notice verse 6, go, God says this, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. Well, she also tells him that this is what God has said he's going to do. I'm going to draw out Sisera and I'm going to give him into your hand. Sounds like a plan. God says, I get 10,000 men. If I'm Barak, 10,000 men. He's going to draw out Sisera. He's going to give Sisera into my hand. Good. When do I start? It's not what Barak did. What Barak did was said, if you go with me, I'll go. If you'll go with me, I'll go. You ever thought about that? He said to this woman who is a judge, yes, she's a judge, yes, she's a prophetess, if you'll go with me, I'll go. Not, if that's what God wants me to do, then let's do it. I'm headed out today. And Deborah agrees to go with him. But she says, if you'll notice verse 9, that if she goes, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you were about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And she wasn't speaking about herself. So Deborah went with Barak. He collected his men from the tribes of Naphtali and from Zebulun. He got his 10,000 men. He amassed his forces on Mount Tabor. But here's something else that we find when we read over in the next chapter. There was not to be found a shield among 40,000. We find that others came and eventually joined their forces, but still no real weapons to fight this army of Sisera. Sisera learns that they've gathered their troops, and so he brings his 900 iron chariots to the valley in the front of Mount Tabor. And at the right moment, Deborah says to Barak, arise, for this is the day that the Lord has given Sisera in your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. And so they come running off of the mountain toward these chariots in the midst of the plain. Folks, from a tactical standpoint, that was suicide. From a human viewpoint of a military leader, against iron chariots with horses, and you have no weapons, that will not work. But did you catch the last part of the verse? What she says is that the Lord has gone out before you. The army of Israel was no match for Sisera's iron chariots, but at the same time, Sisera's iron chariots were no match for the Lord of hosts. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David writes, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Over in Psalm 33, verse 17, we find again this: "A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." Why? Because God is fighting for His people. And we read in verse 15, if you're following this battle, the King James uses this word, that God discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. What does that word mean, discomfited? Do you use that? I haven't heard any of you say that to me lately. They discomfited them the other day. What does that mean? Another translation: the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and his army. You know how he did that? You have to go to the next chapter to find out. The way that God routed Sisera and those chariots that day is he caused the river Kishon to overflow its banks. He flooded the valley. And in flooding the valley, guess what happens to iron chariots on soft, muddy ground? They get stuck. They can't move. They become not an asset, but a detriment. And as a result of that, what happens is we find that they were leaving their chariots and they were running for their lives. And the soldiers, there were some of them that were swept away in the flood. And the result of all of this, when you come down to verse 16 of chapter 4, is that Sisera's army is defeated so that not even one was left. And seeing that his army has been defeated, Sisera himself fled the battlefield on foot. He ran to a tent not far away of a man named Heber, who was one of the Kenites. And the interesting thing about the Kenites is that they were a group of people that had actually aligned themselves with the Israelites, but he had not, because he had made peace with Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. And so Sisera thought, "I've got a place that I can go and hide out." He ran into the tent. He found Heber's wife, Jael. He said, "Hide me." And he asked for some water. She covered it up. She brought him milk. What do you do when you want to take a nap? A little warm milk always does the trick, doesn't it? He fell asleep. And many of you already know the end of the story. While he was asleep, Jael took a tent peg, because in those days the women were the one that put up the tent. She knew how to wield a tent peg and the hammer to drive it. And she drove it through his temple into the ground, killing him right there. And so the honor went to a woman that day, not to Barak, for the death of Sisera. But why did God put this there? Why is that story in Scripture, other than to tell us something that God did? Is there something that we are to glean from it, something that we are to take from it as we read it whenever we pick up our Scriptures and go through the book of Judges? I think there are some lessons. I'd like to share them with you very quickly. Number one is this: in a day when it seems like everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, and I see that so much today, it behooves us to always make sure that we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We need to be a people who, when everybody else is going one way, we're going the other. We need to be a people, when everybody else is floating downstream, we're swimming up. Because we serve a God who teaches us not to love the world nor the things that are in the world, but to love Him and to seek His will and His kingdom and His righteousness. And folks, the truth is a lot of the things that we have before us in the world are not teaching us to love God, but everything else. So that's one lesson I think we learned from this. They lost their way. We have to be careful that we don't lose ours. Also, when our lives seem askew, when we stop and finally say, God, would you help me through this mess in my life? Ask yourself, do I first need to repent of some things that I've done in my life? Is there sin that may be in my life that has caused God to chastise me, to discipline me, to allow me to experience the consequences of my choices, and I first need to ask Him, please forgive and help me to make my life right in your sight now. Every single one of us in this room who are parents at one time or other have tried to warn our children, you don't want to do that, you don't want to do that, you don't want to do that, and finally they're going to do it or bust, okay. And then they had to experience the consequence of their choices, and you had to bite your tongue as a parent and not say, I told you so, but you weren't going to listen. God sometimes does that with us. He warns and He warns and He warns. And when we don't listen, He lets us go the direction we're going to go anyway. And then He's there to pick us up and say, you want to try again? But we have to be willing to say, I'm sorry. Because as John says, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to acknowledge it. The last thing that I want to leave with you tonight, and I believe it is something that is so important. We must never forget, the battle always belongs to the Lord. That is a lesson I keep trying to teach myself over and over again. When there are things in my life that I think, I don't know where this is going. I don't know what you're going to do in this situation, Father. I don't see how this is going to work out. I have to stop and ask, am I trying to figure it out on my own or am I trusting Him? Oh, I still need to work. I still need to pray. I still need to work. I need to be faithful before Him. But I need to know that it's His battle. You know, when we are taught by Paul in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world, it makes us stop and think, there's a battle going on that's being waged outside of my line of vision that I cannot begin to see, but I know it's happening because God tells me it's happening. Satan is vying for my soul. He's vying for your soul. He's fighting against you. He wants to destroy you. And he's going to throw every obstacle he can in your path to accomplish his purpose. But the beautiful thing is that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you were able to bear, but will with that temptation provide a way of escape. Why? Because he's faithful. Because he's faithful. So the battle is his. And he will see us through if we will trust him. Tonight, where are you in your life? Are you traveling down a wrong road? Have you lost your moral compass? Do you need to come back home and ask God, please forgive and give me another chance? Because God is a God of second chances. Look at the parable of the prodigal son and you see that. Do you need us to encourage you, to pray with you, to pray for you? Remember, it's God's battle, and He will fight it if you will but open up your heart and give your life to Him in obedient faith. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation to confess His name, be buried with Him in baptism, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?